Our topic is the destruction of Horma, and Horma means total destruction. And we'll be looking at that and some other things. And I'll read the whole first chapter. Extremely interesting material. Now, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I delivered land into his hand." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory, that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men of Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek and fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has done to me, has repaid me. Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowlands. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba, and they killed Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. And from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Ikshah as wife." Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Ikshah as wife. Now it happened when she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Give me the blessing. Since you have given me land in the south, give me also springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms of the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephthah and utterly destroyed it. This is the beginning of our text. So the name of the city was called Horma. Also, Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ascalon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah. They drove out the mountaineers, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then they expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, or Taanach and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, and the inhabitants of Iblim and its villages, or the inhabitants of Medigo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong, they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwell in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwell among them and were put under tribute. That's forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akkor, the inhabitants of Sidon or Alib or Akzib or Hilba or Ephek or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Herez, in Ajalon, and in Sha'obim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah and upward. Thus endeth the reading of God's holy word. In our continuing study of Judges chapter 1, we're going to look at crucial historical events in rapid succession, although today we're going to go quite slow because they're really critical lessons that we want to look at some applications. We are still in the part of the book where the main events involve faith and obedience leading to victory. This afternoon, we'll come to the part where there's a change. You know, they could take the mountaineers, they could take the people that lived in the mountains, but they couldn't take the people in the valley on the flat plains because they had chariots of iron. And we'll look at that, where their faith is shaky. But at times their faith was imperfect. Is imperfect, and the complete obliteration of the heathen nations or tribes is not achieved. Victories are achieved, but not permanently secured in many areas. And we see this over and over. We just saw they took Jerusalem. Well, they're going to not be able to take, Jerusalem's going to be taken back by the Jebusites, and they're not going to be able to take Jerusalem until David. This period anticipates and lays the foundation of the major section of the book where disobedience and apostasy is rampant. And that's going to be chapter 2, verse 11 and following. And we come to that theme, every man did what was right in his own eyes. And we find apostasy and we find gross syncretism. Remember, they were supposed to obliterate the Canaanites. And they were supposed to completely crush them and obliterate them so they wouldn't be tempted to follow their ways. Well, there are a number of things remaining in this chapter that need to be considered first. We come to the settlement of the Kenites in 116. Now the children of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people. Now who are the Kenites? Well, Jethro was a Kenite. He's the one Moses went out and was helping maintain flocks, and he married Jethro's daughter, and Jethro's clearly goes with them into the land and is a believer. He was a Kenite who lived in Midian, and thus it's also called a Midianite. Kenite is the tribal name, while Midianite is the geographical name. The name Kenite means metal worker, indicating that at least at some time, these semi-nomadic people were known for making metal implements. Sinai and the area where Jethro lived was known for having rich, high-grade copper. Copper ore. And it is interesting that the tribe of the Kenites had at one time, long before the Exodus, lived south of Hebron. And this land was promised to Abraham's descendants, Genesis 15:19. So it's interesting, they were at one time south of Hebron, and they're going to go back to south of Hebron. If the Kenites were a clan within the Midianite nation, then Jethro was a descendant of Abraham through his wife Keturah. Keturah was a concubine of Abraham that became his wife after the death of Sarah. It was traitors called Midianites that pulled young Joseph out of the pit in Genesis 37:38. Later, the Midianites, the Midianites, which is a synonym for Midianites, I'm not going to take time to explain, but scholars regard them as the same people, sold him to Potiphar in Genesis 37:36. Moses married Jethro's daughter, but it is clear from the broader context that Jethro and his family were believers in Jehovah. Whether this was done because of Moses' testimony, as he witnessed to them and they became believers, or they were already believers when they met Moses, we don't know. But clearly he married a believer whose father was a believer. It is clear from the example of Moses and Boaz, who married Ruth, a non-Jew, that one can marry outside of ethnic Israel as long as the person married is a believer. That's the key. It wasn't race, it was faith. King David had two non-Jews in his lineage, Rahab the harlot and Ruth. Gentiles could become part of God's people by a credible profession of faith in the true and living God. Now, obviously, there had to be a certain lineage for David. You know, he had to be of a certain lineage. The Messiah had to be a certain lineage. The Levites had to be, they had to descend from Aaron and so forth. But Ruth, a Moabitess, and others could become part of the people of God simply through faith. And she marries Boaz, who is a Jew. And Kinnis hate this stuff, and they try to explain it all away. Kinnis are basically racist. It's a form of racism, a sophisticated form of racism that's even infected some Reformed churches. So here is a glimpse of the Great Commission under Christ's kingship in the future. A whole people, a tribe, join themselves to the true people of God. And of course, we read earlier in Exodus that many of the Egyptians came out with Israel and proclaimed faith in the God of Israel. They had been a pagan tribe at some point in the past, but they became Israelites by faith. In the Old Covenant, one's faith was expressed by joining the covenant nation. In the New Covenant, one must join the Church of Christ and each particular nation. Okay, there's no longer a special nation. Israel today is just another unbelieving nation. God has plans for ethnic Israel, obviously, in prophecy. You know, they will become a Christian nation at some point. But being ethnically related to Abraham is no longer significant. You have to have faith in Christ. That's the issue. In the New Covenant, we have to join the church in each particular nation. Those in the Old Covenant era had a choice. They could abandon their false gods, embrace Jehovah by faith, and join themselves to one of Israel's tribes. In this case, the Midianites joined the tribe of Judah. Or they could be destroyed by God and cast into hell. Another lesson we learned from the Kenites, who helped guide the Israelites in the wilderness, is this. If we suffer with the Israelites of God in the wilderness, we shall reign with them in the heavenly Canaan. So remember, faith is always way more important than one's blood or ethnicity. And if you have pagan relatives, your Christian brothers in Christ are far more important, should be far more important to you than your pagan relatives. Now, obviously, you have to show respect to your parents, even if they're pagans, and honor them. Second, in verse 17, we are told about the destruction of the Canaanites in Zephath. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of that city was called Hormah. And I think there's a Hormah in Iowa or someplace. I remember driving through a city called Hormah, and they had a big factory where they were making beef hash or something. It was a strong fortress city. Zephath means watchtower. It was a stronghold of those dedicated to the Canaanite religion. This was located on the eastern part of Simeon's territory within Judah. And here the armies of Judah and Simeon are faithful to God and completely destroyed the city. They utterly destroyed it. Total destruction. And the name Hormah means total destruction or devoted to utter destruction. Now, this city is significant if we look at the history of Israel in Numbers. In Numbers 21, 1-3, we read about Israel's first victory over the Canaanites, which heralded the beginning of a new, exciting period of redemptive history. Earlier, it was at Hormah that the plan to enter the promised land was aborted. Numbers 14, 39-45 says this. Listen carefully. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. Now, this is right after they came back with the spies. Joshua and Caleb, they're fine. They're so we can take, no problem. God's well able to take the land. Let's go. Let's go attack them now. But the rest of the spies, 38 of the spies, said, no, 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 we're grasshoppers in their sight. There's giants in the land. We're going to be killed. Let's go back to Egypt. And then they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua, and they said, let's go back to Egypt. Let's get another leader and go back to Egypt. And this is what God says. This is what happens right after. Then Moses told these words to the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. This is right after he tells them, you're all going to die in the wilderness. You're unfaithful. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which your Lord has promised, for we have sinned. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Okay, God had just told him, you're not going. You're going to stay in the wilderness. You're all going to die in the wilderness. You can't go. And they said, no, 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 we'll go. We're sorry, we'll go. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies, so the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountaintop. Nevertheless, neither the Ark of the Covenant nor the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. So after God had told the Israelites that they're going to die in the wilderness because of unbelief, the people invaded anyway, and there was which was another act of unbelief because it was contrary to what God had just said to them. So disobedience is never a faith, but it's always rooted in human autonomy and human wisdom. The armies of Israel invaded at Kadesh, and they were soundly defeated by the Canaanites and the Amalekites, who pursued them all the way to Hormah. And that when you're pursued by an enemy and you're retreating, that means you're taking heavy casualties and people are being killed left and right. In Numbers 21, 1-3, 40 years later, when Israel was marching north toward Atharim, they were attacked by a surprise attack by the king of Arad and his armies. And he prevailed to a decree, and he took some of the Israelites prisoners. In verses 2 to 3, we read this. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord listened to Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah. So it's a very significant city. It's the place of their great defeat because of disobedience, and then there's a surprise attack, and then God gives them great victory. This is clearly a separate victory long before Judges 1:16-17. For in Numbers, Israel comes from the south, but in Judges, they attack from the north. In addition, the victory in Judges is not succeeded by a sneak attack from the Canaanites, which results in a partial defeat of Israel. Apparently, there was a great defeat of the heathen in this area under Moses, and probably another under Joshua. See Joshua 12:14. But as in other cases, the Israelites did not settle the city yet in large numbers and hang on to the city. Therefore, the Canaanites moved back into it, and it had to be taken again in Judges. We're going to see that over and over again, where they take a city, they don't settle in the city, and the city is taken back over. And you say, well, that sounds kind of weird, but that's exactly what happened in Iraq. We'd conquer the bad forces in Iraq, we'd kick them out of the city, and then we'd leave and go do something else, and they'd come right back and resettle the city. The heathen called the city Zephath, but due to a vow taken back in Numbers, they gave the defeated city its proper biblical name, Hormah. Total destruction. Now today we do not know the exact site of the city. It is probably northwest of Beersheba. Hormah is a supreme example of what's called the ban, the cherem. The name means that the city and its inhabitants are placed under a special curse by God, and thus set apart for death or devoted to complete destruction. That's what Hormah means. What a pleasant name for a city. It sounds nice. The word ban, cherem, means devoted or consecrated to God. There can come a time, and this is important to know, when a people are so committed to idolatry and gross immorality that God devotes them to destruction. That's very important. This attitude, well, our nation can have abortion and our nation can have sodomite rites and cross-dressing and all these things. And, you know, God, that's Israel. God did that back in the Old Testament. He doesn't care about nations today. Well, tell that to Germany in World War I and World War II, or tell that to Russia in World War II, where 25 to 27 million people were slaughtered. Yeah, God does judge nations today. The ban was to be applied to the seven Canaanite nations or tribes that inhabited the land of Israel. In Exodus 34:11-16, the ban is assumed. Listen to this. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you're going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot and play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of the sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molten gods for yourselves. And then Deuteronomy 7:1-6, where this is all repeated, is especially clear about the ban. This is 7:1-6. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. You see, God is very concerned about worship and making sure the worship is not corrupted by syncretism. That's an important concept to keep in mind as Christmas comes, which is a pagan holy day with some Christian adornments. In Deuteronomy 20:10-17, we see that the ban only applies to the heathen peoples within the land of Israel. It's just for the land of Israel. And it typifies Christ's conquest of the earth spiritually with the sword of the Spirit. The rules of war set by God were different for those outside of Israel. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 20:10-17. When you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim an offer of peace to it. And it shall be if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in the city shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Okay, these are nations that are not within the land of Israel. Now, if the city will not make peace with you and makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. But the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil, you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. This you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. That is, the nations under the ban. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. Did you hear that? It's radical. You shall let nothing that breathes remain alive. But you shall utterly destroy, that's that word, that cherem, them, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. Here's the reason. Lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Pretty radical. Pretty radical. But it's a type. And it only applied to the land of Israel. It only applied at that time back in Joshua and Judges and David and Solomon. They don't get all the land until really Solomon's reign. But it's a type of the gospel, what the gospel is supposed to do to the whole earth. Spiritually, not literally, not physically, but spiritually. Here's what Craigie says. The treatment of those cities which the Israelites would encounter immediately after they crossed the Jordan was to be sterner. No living thing was allowed to survive. You shall certainly destroy them, verse 17. The law of Kerem was to come into effect. See also 234 and 7:1-2. There are two reasons for this total destruction, only one of which is stated in this context. The unstated reason is that the Israelites were the instruments of God's judgment. The conquest was not only the means by which God granted his people the promised land, but was also the means by which he executed his judgment on the Canaanites for their sinfulness. See 9:4. The second reason, which is stated, appears in verse 18. If the Canaanites survived, their unholy religion would turn Israel aside from serving the Lord. End of quote. Very important. And it explains why Israel's a basket case in the book of Judges. They didn't do what they were told to do. Thus, Jericho suffered under the ban, Joshua 6:17 and 21, as did the household of Achan for violating this ban. In Joshua 6:17-18, we read, "Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction. It and all who are in it, only Rahab the harlot, shall live. And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things, and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." Okay, they weren't even allowed to take booty. They had to just burn everything. Now, Matthew Henry says this, "The city must be burnt, and all the lives in it sacrificed without mercy to the justice of God." All this was included in those words, verse 17. "The city shall be a cherem, a devoted thing, it and all therein, to the Lord. No life in it might be ransomed upon any terms. They must surely be put to death," Leviticus 17:29. So he appoints from who, as creatures, they had received their lives, and to whom, as sinners, they had forfeited them, and who may dispute his sentence. Is God unrighteous, who thus taketh vengeance? God forbid we should entertain such a thought. End of quote. So Joshua 6:17 includes all the people as well as all their possessions. In Joshua 6:18, we see that in the city of Jericho, their property, whether silver or gold or apparel, is called an accursed thing, and it's not to be used for human purposes at all. This all, by the way, typifies and points to the final day of judgment when Jesus comes in flaming fire. But the precious metal, silver, gold, as well as the vessels of bronze and iron, are to be used for the treasury of the Lord, to be used for the sanctuary. The banner curse, cherem, is the most severe in the case of the city that apostatizes from the true God and goes about tempting the people of God to apostatize from God and turn to idols. Okay, here you have, what if you have an Israelite village or city that departs from God, worships idols, and is tempting other cities to depart from God? In Deuteronomy 13:12-18, we read this. If you hear someone in one of your cities, which the Lord your God gives you to dwell in, saying, "Corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you," in other words, there's a judicial investigation, "you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all its plunder into the middle of the street and completely burn with fire the city and all its plunder. for the Lord your God, for the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he has sworn to your fathers. Because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I command you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. And here's what Craigie says about this. Quote, the nature of the crime and the severity of the penalty were such that a very careful investigation would have to be carried out to establish if indeed the matter is true and certain. Verse 15. If the proof was beyond question that the crime, the abominable thing, had been committed, then all the inhabitants of the city were to be executed. The penalty prescribed for the crime was essentially the same as the method of dealing with the Canaanite cities. And the nature of the crime was such that the result was to make an Israelite city Canaanite, even though those who instigated the crime in the first place were Israelite men from your midst. Verse 14. The inhabitants and cattle were to be executed. The spoil was to be gathered in the town square and burned with the city, which would never again be rebuilt. The purpose of the harsh action was to turn aside God's anger and seek compassion. Verse 18. As in the previous two sections, the crime threatened the existence of all Israel and the continuation of God's ancient covenant promise to the patriarchs. Verse 18b. Only radical and prompt action could be a remedy for the situation. The Israelites were not only to deal with the crime, but were also to maintain the positive requirements of God. End of quote. The people are dedicated to God, and they suffer his vengeance. God receives all the glory for his justice and holiness, and thus man is not to profit from the cherem destructions. Now, that may sound harsh to our ears. We live in a pluralistic society where idolatry is openly accepted and practiced, but that's not the way God thinks. The temporal destruction under God's curse must be seen as a prelude and foreshadowing of a more terrifying final judgment that God will mete out to the wicked on the day of judgment. Now, to argue, and this is the way a lot of dispensationalists argue, that the God of the New Testament is more merciful and kind, and that the cherem principle is contrary to the spirit of Christianity, is liberal, unbelieving, satanic garbage. God doesn't change. His nature cannot change. God is holy. He's a thrice holy God. If you understand the holiness of God, you understand the cherem, the destruction. God does not and cannot change, and his hatred of sin, rebellion, and wickedness is the same in all eras. If anything, nations and peoples in the New Covenant era that possessed the fuller, complete, and perfect revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, and reject it will suffer greater punishment than the Canaanites of old. And I wouldn't be surprised if someday there's a massive nuclear war where all the cities in Europe and America and Russia are completely obliterated, perhaps China. Burned to the ground. Everybody's consumed by flames. I wouldn't surprise me one bit. And it would be just because of the abortion. What is restraining God's hand? Well, the fact that there's Christians living in these cities. In the book of Revelation, after God slaughters the wicked who oppressed Christians, we read in 18:20. This is after a great slaughter. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. And then note Revelation 19, 1 to 5. After these things, I heard a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. And he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen. Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." Evangelicals have emphasized the love of God, but they haven't talked about the holiness of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God as they ought. And so they give a completely false picture of who God is. God does not tolerate sin. God is a God of righteousness. The holiness of God is emphasized way more than the love of God if you read the Bible, in both the Old and New Testament. Yes, God is a God of love. Yes, God sent his Son to die for us on the cross and save us from our sin. But God is just, and he's holy, and he's righteous. And these people, these people who are filling our society with perversion and insanity and wickedness will receive their just recompense of reward. The total destruction of the seven Canaanite nations upholds the message of God's moral law. Since God alone is Lord, there is none besides him, and he has created all things and has total authority over all, the obliteration of the Canaanite nations, the Canaanites and the other tribes within the land, is necessary judicially. It is right. It is just. And it is necessary to protect the covenant people from syncretism and idolatry. It's always those two reasons. His judgment is just. It is righteous. They get what they deserve. Remember, it's a sin against God. People look at everything humanistically today. Oh, what is fair to man? As if God exists for man's pleasures. God exists so he can be rich and have self-esteem and all this kind of nonsense. No, God is God. It is our implementation of a new order, a new allegiance, a new worldview based on the true God. What the Jews were doing. An implementation of the true, a new order, a new allegiance, a new worldview based on the true God, his system of salvation, his moral law code. And as we have noted, is that it is a type of what the gospel is to do in the nations of the whole world, spiritually by the sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the resurrected Christ, the King over King, Lord of our Lords, the White Horse Rider. The pagan order is to be replaced by Christ's order. The worship of man and idols is to be replaced by the total obeisance to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. The one true name replaces all other names. The cherem requirement anticipates and points to the coming kingdom of Christ. So that is the lesson here. It's a very cosmic lesson. It's a very profound, comprehensive message to the church. Now, before we continue, let us stop for a moment and consider some applications and lessons from this text. And I'll be brief. First, we see that a nation, people, society, and culture can become so wicked that God in his holy wrath decides to destroy it. Most professing Christians no longer believe this. They don't believe it. They think it's for the Old Testament. And they adhere to religious pluralism and a supposed neutrality in civil government and in the courts. Now, we're not talking about a pluralism of Bible-believing Christian denominations. No, we're talking about a pluralism where you have equal time for Satanism, and you have Islam, and you have Hinduism, and Buddhism, and the Unitarian cults, and all these Scientology. They're all treated the same. Romanism, Papalism, Scientology, every foolish, false, evil, satanic worldview under the sun is accepted. Such an evil, wicked, deadly pluralism is enshrined in our essentially secular constitution. Now, it's a very good document, but it has one great defect, in that it does not have an explicit national establishment of Christianity as the religion of the nation. They left it up to the states. And when they did this, you know, keep in mind, when they did this, all the states had their own state establishments of, you know, some were Episcopal, some were Presbyterian, some were congregational. There were state establishments except for Pennsylvania, which was Quaker and pluralistic. But they each were left, each state was could have their own establishment of religion. But there was no national establishment, and there's no national requirement. There's no test oath to be a Christian, to be a president of the United States or vice president. And that was a great mistake. And Christians need to admit it was a mistake and fight to remedy it by fixing our Constitution. Such a pluralism is a rejection of the crown rights of Jesus Christ and will lead to chaos, statism, and judgment. We're seeing it before our very eyes. Biden wants to have the first transgendered person in his cabinet. He's already appointed a sodomite, I believe, to the United Nations or something. God will not be mocked. This is a slap in the face of God. It's a spitting on the word of God. And all of this is especially true in that our nation has rebelled against the light it had. The Bible or special revelation. Our nation, especially when Democrats are in power, is a world evangelist for abortion on demand, sodomite rights, sexual perversions of all kinds, satanic pluralism and political polytheism. Russia, with Putin, who's a criminal, who acts like a mafia boss, is friendlier to Christianity than the United States is. And if you have nations of the world under Obama, this will probably be returning soon under, if Biden gets in, and it looks like he's going to. Under Obama, if a nation had laws against homosexuality, which is totally biblical, it's totally righteous, totally just, Obama would seek to punish that nation. Well, how dare you? How dare you? We are ripe for destruction. And it is likely that the only reason God has exercised forbearance is the many Christians living in our land. And here's a few passages. Psalm 32:12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Proverbs 13:13, he who despises the word will be destroyed, but he who fears the commandment shall be rewarded. If your goal as a Christian is not an explicitly Christian nation with a Christian or biblical law order, then you are out of sync with the Great Commission, and you do not really believe in the Lordship of Christ as defined by the Bible. Is that your goal? Now, I know this sounds radical to people, but it's simple. It's what the Bible teaches. Second, we see in a number of cases that it is not enough to take a city. One must keep the city. This is a fairly normal principle of warfare. A city must be conquered, and then the good guys must stay and possess it, so the bad guys do not return. In both Vietnam and Iraq, we were very good at taking cities, but we wouldn't stay and keep the cities, and they returned. And then, of course, there was the increase in Iraq, and they kept a bunch of troops in each city and didn't let the bad guys come back. Of course, once we left, they came back anyway. We find this in Joshua, we find this in Judges. If a land is evangelized and becomes predominantly Christian or adopts a Christian law order, steps must be taken to make sure that the land stays Christian. This means that the following must take place. One, the children of believers must be catechized and receive a strict Christian education. Now, when I'm working in my office during the day, I have a lot of radio shows on, conservative talk radio. And I hear the same thing over and over. Oh, I sent my kids to public schools and now they're socialists. You know, what do you expect? They've left the faith. They're socialists now. They love the Democrats. What do you expect? You send somebody to a Canaanite school, what do you get? You're going to get a Canaanite! If you send your children to state schools, which are atheistic, anti-Christian, statist indoctrination centers, then you can expect to lose a certain percentage of your children to satanic worldviews. That's just simple. It's just common sense. But why do people do it? Because it saves them a lot of money and they don't have to hassle with their own kids' education. Number two, Christians must accept the establishment principle and not depart from it. There is no neutrality. The question is, whose establishment will it be? Is it going to be a secular humanistic establishment where babies are murdered or slaughtered 300,000 a year in the United States? Where sexual perversion is openly praised and practiced and Christians are persecuted for not even baking a cake dedicated to sodomite marriage? There is no neutrality. Protestant Christianity, the Christian religion, Bible-believing, Trinitarian, Orthodox, Protestant Christianity must be the established religion at all levels of the civil government and courts. The police, the military, everything. Everything must require a test oath to be a strict Christian. Strict religious test oaths must be given to hold political office or leadership in the military or to be judges in the courts. Something akin to the shorter catechism would do. To be a political leader or a judge or a military leader, one must be a member of a strict, orthodox, Bible-believing church. No sodomites, no atheists, no secular humanists, no Muslims. Three, Christians must reject the myth of neutrality and adopt an explicitly biblical law order. Our laws must be based on the Ten Commandments, the moral case laws, and the penalties. And most professing Christians today show a hatred and a contempt for God's Old Testament law. Well, except in Reformed circles, the Ten Commandments, which are, of course, only a summary of the moral law. They're fine with the summary as long as we get to determine the details and have human autonomy in the details. But they don't want the Bible's own details. They don't want the Bible's own blueprints. This rejection of God's law in favor of neutrality has resulted in our law system becoming humanistic and totally statist. In Seattle now, they've just determined that they're going to let the community determine the punishment for certain crimes. And low-level property crimes, you know, they smash the window of your car and they take your stereo and your luggage, that's not going to be prosecuted anymore. Whenever you go against God, you end up siding with the criminal. The conflict between the Jews and the seven Canaanite nations is not simply a religious or worldview conflict. It is a conflict of civilizations. One's religion or world and life view is the foundation of what one's civilization will be. And now, our nation is the world advocate for religious pluralism, sodomite rights, abortion on demand, and so on. No wonder the Muslims hate our guts. It is a conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world. The Great Commission requires more than evangelism and church planting, both of which are, of course, are crucial and foundational. It requires the discipling of the nations through the teaching of everything in the Word of God. It requires the building of Christian culture, society, and civilization. There must be a Christian concept of origins and science, a biblical concept of ethics, law, and punishment, as well as a biblical view of salvation and sanctification. God is sovereign over all, and Jesus Christ has been given universal sovereignty as the resurrected Redeemer, the God-man, at his resurrection. True religion must be applied to every area of life, not just to individual families, individuals in the church, but also to education, business, the arts, the sciences, and civil government. The conquest of the promised land in Joshua and Judges typifies what the gospel, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, is supposed to do to each nation on planet Earth. The little bit of leaven is supposed to leaven the whole lump, as Jesus promised. Now, I'm not saying that the church is unnecessary or an afterthought. It is primary. For by it, Christians are being trained, or supposed to be trained, in applying Christian theology and ethics to one's calling in life. Bach did this in the area of music. Creation scientists today are applying it to geology and paleontology and so on. They're doing great work. And yes, they are faithful scientists. The unfaithful scientists are acting on a crazy presupposition that has no evidence from the record. And that's the evolutionists. The view of the kingdom has nothing to do, this view of the kingdom has nothing to do with salvation by law or salvation by political imposition. It rather is an outworking of regeneration and faith in Christ. Justification leads to sanctification, and sanctification deals with every aspect of life. It is a progressive change from the heart and mind outward to every aspect of life. Secular humanism is imposed from the top down by force. Biblical civilization comes from hearts changed by the gospel that base everything on the Word of God. And then I'll have a quote from Gary North and we'll wrap it up. Here's what he says. Nothing less than this comprehensive replacement of humanism and occultism with Christianity will suffice to please God. We are called to work for the progressive replacement of humanistic civilization by Christian civilization, a replacement that was definitively achieved with the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ and manifested by the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. We are to replace Satan's humanistic kingdoms. Kingdom is an inescapable concept. It is never a question of kingdom versus no kingdom. It is always a question of whose kingdom. Rush Dooney is correct in his evaluation of mankind's inevitable quest for utopia, the final order, which only God can inaugurate and bring to pass. Here's a quote from Rush Dooney. The church, accordingly, has never been alone in history, but has always faced a multiplicity of either anti-Christian or pseudo-Christian churches, fiercely resentful of any challenge to their claim to represent the way, the truth, and the life of that final order. The modern state, no less than the ancient empire, claims to be the vehicle and corporate body of that true estate of man. As the incarnation of that final order, it views family, church, school, and every aspect of society as members and phases of its corporate life and subject to its general government. It is in terms of this faith, therefore, that the state claims prior or ultimate jurisdiction over every sphere and steadily encroaches on their activity. End of quote. Obama told religious orders that you have to pay for abortion and birth control, even if you don't believe in it, even if it's against your religion. Because you're just a stupid superstition. We're the state. We are God. We determine the law, and you submit to us. That's President Obama, a Satanist. We must replace pagan, humanistic, intellectual, and moral foundations with explicitly Christian foundations. There must be a comprehensive and widespread revival of theology and ethics among Christians before this will happen. For at present, most professing Christians accept neutrality and have a disdain for the law of God. The most common view is to wait for the rapture, for nothing Christian can be accomplished anyway. Our part at present is to set the right goals given to us in the cultural mandate and the Great Commission and taught to us in the typology of Joshua and Judges. We have to have the right goals. We have to have what are we working for? In addition, we need an optimistic postmillennial eschatology because A, it is biblical, and B, it gives us hope that our labors are not in vain. We must work with assurance and confidence that Christ will spiritually conquer the kingdoms of this world, even though at present, from a human perspective, we are as grasshoppers. I can see why people like amillennialism. There is no victory until you go to heaven, or until Christ comes back. There is no victory. That's amillennialism. And they define victory as, well, there's a few churches here and there. But the Bible says the earth's going to be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Our confidence is in God's power to save and sanctify through Jesus Christ, not in our own abilities. Christians today are paralyzed by syncretism and eschatological pessimism. And this is the result of unbelief and unfaithfulness in our mission given to us by Christ himself. So given all this, we certainly need to learn the lessons of the book of Judges. A very important book. A very important book. And of course, Joshua. And I would urge you, if you have Calvin's commentary, to read. The last thing he did was, I think he did three chapters and then he died. He was working on Joshua when he died. and he was so sick, he was in severe pain, and he recited it. It's great stuff. It's excellent. But he was really sick, and they knew he was dying, and there was actually a proclamation of the magistrate that all the citizens had to pray for John Calvin, that God would keep him alive. And unfortunately, after three chapters, he died. But it's quite good. This is critical stuff. You know, around the time of the founding of our nation, everybody said, well, let's just all agree on natural law. But natural law is a very slippery concept. It can mean anything you want it to be. At least they believed in objective law. Then with Darwin, everything's positive law. And the state creates laws by fiat. And if the state says that a man can say he's a woman, even though he's obviously a man, then you have to accept that. If the state says that fisting and sodomy and gerbils is wonderful, you have to accept that as good. But that's insanity. That's arbitrary. It's insanity. But people in America accept it because they're brainwashed in the public schools and the media. Okay, we'll take a break. We'll come back, and then we have to look at... we're going to look at a few more verses that are extremely important. As soon as we come back, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. What a message of hope. But Lord, we need faith. We need to believe it, especially in our times when people don't believe it, when things look like they're getting worse. Help your church to revive, to have the faith that conquers, that has the faith that doesn't compromise, that doesn't syncretize, that will have a spiritual cherem and not a supposed neutrality where we end up submitting to a bunch of secular humanistic Satanists. In Jesus' name, amen.